We left off, actually we started in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, or chapter 7 last Sunday morning, but we left off with the two major commandments of practical theology in Ephesians chapter 4 in verses 24 through 25. Anybody remember what those two main commandments of practical theology are?
What was the text again?
Ephesians 4, 24 and 25. Well, actually down through 27, but...
Are they put off and put on?
Okay, put off and put on. Now, what was the verb tense? How many of you have learned how to conjugate verbs? Okay? You know how to conjugate a verb? That's the foundation of English syntax and Greek syntax. Brian?
It's an aorist
tense, right? So in English, as we translate it in English, it is has or having. So it's we translate it would be have past tense, but the critical part of this in conjugating the verb. Otherwise, we're getting what the meaning of what God has said. How many believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible? Okay, so God chose these verbs, right? And we can't conjugate them properly. We can't get the meaning of them. So it's absolutely critical that we learn how to conjugate verbs. Now, English syntax is a little bit different than Greek syntax. Greek syntax is more exacting because we have more conjugational issues. We have more tenses than we have in English. And there is different moods in the Greek that we don't have in the English. And so when we conjugate a verb in the Greek, we're getting a more exact meaning. Now, what is the difference between active voice and middle voice? We talked about this last week. And it's absolutely critical to this text.
You're doing the action, but you're also participating in the results of the action.
Okay, good. That's middle voice, right? Active voice is you're doing the action, but middle voice goes beyond that. The subject is part of all the action. In other words, the subject is both cause and the focus, the agent, and the experiencer of a verbal action. That radically changes the meaning of this text. Right? So, the intent here is that we have put off the old man. And we have put on the new man. So Paul, in the context of this, is commending the Ephesian believers for having done this and experienced this. This isn't something that God did to them. Then it would be passive voice. And it's not just something that they did for themselves. That would be active voice. It is middle voice. This is absolutely critical. Now, I listen to Bible preachers on the internet, and I wonder if they've ever had English. They've ever learned English, because the basic foundation of biblical exegesis, whether you're going to exegete out of the English text or the Greek text, is a foundational to verb conjugations. And these drive the meaning of the text. And this is the foundation of biblical exegesis. And so these are absolutely critical. Now, That's the first things I look up when I do research on a text, is I want to say, okay, how are the verbs conjugated? Because they tell us what the meaning is. Okay? Now, I'll give you an English lesson, a little Greek lesson here this morning, but we have a tendency to be grammarians. We take a dictionary meaning of a verb and we apply that without context. Now, the context often will determine a different meaning. Now, I've taught this before, but let me ask the question. Who remembers what monotheism is?
There's only one definition for a word.
Okay, monotheism is one application or one meaning to a word. Now, is that true? Biblically? Now, we have many different applications of a word contextually, as it can be used, the same Greek word can be used and translated a number of different ways in the Bible. In fact, how many of you have got a old Scofield or Old Scofield Reference Bible, or a reference Bible that has the preface of the King James translators in? Anybody have one of those? You have one?
Old Scofield,
right? And the Old Scofield does pretty good, but now we don't use the 1611, we use the 1769 edition, which is Blake's edition of the King James Bible, which is a uniforming of the spelling in the Blake's edition. But what we have in that text is Blake's original 1769 Bible had all the marginal references of the alternative readings from the King James translators. Now, you can still get those today. I know the Cambridge Bible prints those out. Cambridge Bible, by the way, if you want to get a Bible that has, it's not a reference Bible, it's just a paragraph Bible. Otherwise, it's not broken down in verses. Now, the verses, numbers are in it, but it's written in paragraph style. It's called the Norton Paragraph Bible. And in the Norton Paragraph Bible, they have all of the original notations in the margin of what the original King James translators gave alternative readings to their translations. Otherwise, they did not think that their translations were inspired. There was a difference. It was a translation. And so they gave alternative readings, and you can see that 1611. It's one of the reasons why we have that up on the back there, so you can take a look at that. Caleb doesn't want to look at it, I guess, but so you can take a look at it. In the margins of that Bible, you can see the alternative readings that the King James translators put in that Bible, and that's very important. Now, Why do we do all of this? I'm trying to give you some help, just some foundations of just basic biblical exegesis. If I don't know, for instance, if a verb is referring back to a noun that's first person singular, first person plural, second person singular, second person plural. I don't know that. Now these and ye and these and thous and these and the King James Bible give you that. They give you the pronoun tense, that it is plural or first person singular, and gives you that so you then can conjugate the verb properly. Just basic exegesis. And that's why I say to many people, well, that's a very interesting position that you've taken, but did you get it out of the text? Now, when you get it out of the text, that takes work. That's an enormous amount of work to do that. And anybody that's ever... I have a friend of mine from Canada. He's dead now. But I have his diagram Bible. He went in and did sentence diagramming for every book in the Bible. He spent a lifetime doing it. And he was a Greek scholar. And I have all of those. They're very rare. I have them all. I'll sell them to you if you want to give me $10,000 for them, because that's the value of those books. But they didn't get published because obviously not everybody wants to read that kind of stuff. It is an enormous amount of work. And every time, this friend of mine, every time he finished a new one up, he sent it to me as a gift. And what a blessing that was. Now, in the process of that, I understood how important it is to biblical exegesis to be able to just do basic syntax. Now, that's a pretty rare thing today. There are not many people want to do it because it is an enormous amount of work. I believe that's what Paul is talking about. He says when you labor in the word and doctrine. There are a lot of people that aren't willing to do that. And I have over the years been chagrined by my peers for spending too much time studying the Bible and going into such depth of exegesis. But I not only want to teach you what I got, I want to teach you how I got it. Okay? Because then what? Teach a man to fish. Give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish, you feed him for life. Now, so in the process of teaching conjugation of verbs, then you learn how to get it yourself. And you'll go to say, well, this guy taught this, but I go into the text and I read this and say, well, that can't, what he said can't be right. That's not what the text teaches. So those who teach that putting off the old man and putting on the new man have done that, or as tense middle voice, has said, well, no, that's not something we do. That's something that God has already done. Absolutely wrong. Now, what is it called when you lead people astray in doctrine? You create a division, and that division is called, you know what the word division is from? Heresies. That's what the word means. So you're leading people astray into a heresy. Now, what do? They go and teach it to somebody else. So I think it's absolutely critical that we understand these things, these verb tenses, these the mood, and, of course, how we conjugate them is absolutely critical to the text. It is a foundation. So I encourage you to learn. If you're going to use an English Bible, at least learn English syntax. How to conjugate verbs. If you're going to say, I don't believe in using the Greek and Hebrew. Well, good, then learn English syntax at least. And you know, you'll be okay. Now, let's come over here again back to 2 Corinthians and chapter 7. Again, this is an incredibly important text of the Bible, like Romans chapter 6. Is an incredibly important verse or portion of the Bible. Galatians chapter 5, the verb tenses there, and verb tenses and the voices of those verbs in that text, absolutely critical. Especially in your doctrine of sanctification. And that is essentially what these verses of Scripture are talking about. There is a partnership with God in doing these things. But that partnership is never going to happen. Not working? Yeah, you can start on the first one there. Where it's not in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Yeah, you're right there. Your first slide that we have there. You're so wonderful. Yeah, no, that's fine. You can move it now? Okay, give her a arrow there, left or right, Noel. Good. Yeah, I don't care what Noel says about you. I think you're okay. Okay, now we're going to pick right up where we left off last week. We've given you 25 minutes of well, not that much, about 20 minutes of introduction. Was the introduction important? Was it helpful? Okay. You can see why I belabor these issues so much, because if you're going to be led astray by someone, it's almost always going to be on how they conjugate the verbs. Almost always. So, Paul here, verse 1, says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. Now, what promises is he referring to? He's referring back to the promises he's already said in 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18. What are those? In verse 16 of chapter 6, he says, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. You personally are the living temple of God. And then he gives this commandment. Wherefore come out from among them. What? That's the pagans. That is false doctrine. And be ye separate. Separate is a standing of sanctification. And unless you are separate, you can't be sanctified. You can't mingle. You can't co-mingle with false teachers. And now this is ecclesiastical separation and personal separation, saith the Lord. And then he says, and touch not the unclean thing. Now the italicized word here is important. It's literally talking about people, not things. So he says, touch not the unclean. That is people who have defiled themselves by associations that are inappropriate. Now, touch not is not isolation. It's don't cooperate, don't get involved in ministry with these people. Be very, very careful. He says, and I will receive you. And, now it's conditional, right? If you do that, then I will receive you. This is a concept of what I believe the text is talking about is consecration. I will receive you as a priest, bless you, anoint you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. Now, then he picks up here, and he says, let us cleanse, active voice. Did you write that down now? Cleanse. Let us, active voice, it means it is what we do in synergism with God's Spirit as a first objective and manifestation of obedience, purge or purify. Of course, that's what 1 John 5, 1 through, 5 through, 1 through, chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 is talking about. Walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, perpetually cleanses us from all sin. So he says, let us cleanse ourselves. Right? Who's cleansing us? Active voice? What does it mean? We cleanse ourselves. How do we cleanse ourselves? We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So by confessing our sins, we go to God and he cleanses us, but we, in synergism with God, are cleansing ourselves. So, and why? So as to qualify here, oneself to be workers together with God. Now that's what he's already said in chapters 6, verse 1. Workers together with God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Same text. We're dealing here. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Now, so this is, how do we cleanse ourselves? Well, by confession, by repentance, and turning into obedience. I listened to a guy the other night on the internet, and he said repentance isn't turning. I said, well, yeah. No, repentance means a change of mind. Okay, now, let's make an application of that. I get up in the morning, and I go in and make myself some eggs, and I burn them. And they're absolutely horrible, and I give them to my wife, and she says, I don't like these, honey. And I say, okay, I repent of that. But tomorrow morning, I go in and do the same exact things. Have I repented of it? No, I said, well, that's not a good thing to do, but I didn't do anything about it. Turning is a manifestation of repentance, but it's different than repentance. So to make repentance just a change of mind that is never accompanied by turning, can you see how absolutely ridiculous that is? But that is the way some people come into these texts. Yeah, repentance means to change the mind. But if it never results in anything, is it repentance? Yes, exactly. So, you see, this is turning is a manifestation of repentance. I just don't understand how some of these guys come up with the stuff that they come up with. Because they're what? They're not getting it from the text. They're not getting it from the Bible. So we are to cleanse ourselves from what? I think it's underlined up there on the screen. All filthiness. What is he talking about? Physical, moral, mental, ceremonial filthiness. Now, who's supposed to do this? Active grace? We're supposed to do it for ourselves. And we're supposed to, it's our responsibility. This is the old man. This is flesh. Now we're supposed to cleanse ourselves from all physical, moral, mental, ceremonial filthiness. Any thought, action, or emotion that defiles one from being workers together with God, and it means all types of impurity, stains due to immorality and ungodliness, and then he says, of both now, the flesh and spirit. The flesh and spirit. Now, what's the flesh? You say, well, that's just your body. Your body's neutral. I say, well, that wall is sinning over there. No, that wall didn't do anything. It's just there. If I put a picture up on that wall that was obscene, I can't blame the wall for having the picture. Somebody put the picture up there. Right? So this is the flesh, is not just our body. This is what the body wants. This is the desires of our sinful nature. That's the flesh. So, if you take that to mean anything else, you can't conjugate that verb. Now, what is that? That's the outward sinful acts such as fornication or other issues of moral turpitude mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Where does that come from? It comes from the flesh. But it is not just in the fact that you commit those acts. As we've already said, from all, it is the emotion, it's the thought, it's the desire for it that is there. That is from the flesh. Now, he goes, of the flesh and the spirit. What is that? That's that inward corruptions of emotions and heart issues, such as that which perverts worship and the idols of the heart, coming from the old nature, the spirit of the old man. That's a spirit here. This isn't talking about the capital S spirit. The capital S spirit, the spirit of God, can't be corrupted. Can he? He's God. So what is being corrupted? Our spirit. It's still there. That's the old man. Now, it goes on. Perfecting. Now, what is that talking about? I've heard listen to a guy who said, well, you know, none of us are supposed to be perfect. Yes, we are. We're supposed to be striving for perfection. But he says perfecting. Now, what does Paul say about that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3? He says, are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Can the flesh, which is the old man, can it perfect you? No. That's why God gave you a new nature. That new nature is the spirit of Christ. So perfecting, now that is present tense active voice. So you are doing this. Active voice means you're doing it for yourself. And the responsibility, the personal responsibility of aggressive and continuous progress in spiritual growth towards practical holiness in the fear of God. What motivates us? Well, two things. Fear of God and the love of God. Which is out to is a higher motivation? Fear or love? Love. Love is a higher motivation. And you can cause your children to be obedient to you because they fear you. Or you can cause your children to learn to obey God because they love Him and want to be a blessing to them. Now, of course, that is the context here, is the fear of the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:10 through 11, he's already built upon that text. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we're manifest unto God, we're open in God's sight, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now he says in verse 2, receive us. Receive us. The context is open your hearts to what God is saying through this instruction, 2 Corinthians 6:13. Okay, the foundation is already laid. Now, this is why we cannot fractionalize the Word of God and come into chapter 7 and separate it from chapter 6. Because it's building up to this point, just like he does in Romans. He says, receive us. Be ye also enlarged in chapter 6, verse 13. He says, we have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. We're not like those pastors that you had to excommunicate or those deacons you had to remove from ministry. We've never done what they've done. Now, you were right in doing what you needed to do, but he said, we've not done that. So, he's saying we've defrauded no man. He's exposing, reproving, rebuking those that do wrong is for their own good and for the good of the local church. Now, he's going to get to that down in chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. But unlike the disposed pastors and deacons, otherwise do not reject the faithful leadership of God's gifted men that are trying to help you. In many cases, trying to help people escape bad doctrine practically is like pulling teeth. I understand this is what we do, and I don't ever want someone simply to accept everything I say verbatim without questioning it or challenging it. Otherwise, if I can't support what I'm teaching with the Word of God and biblical exegesis, I have no business teaching. But you can be pretty confident that I've spent a lot of time to understand what I'm teaching and try to get it out of here. Now, verse 3, I speak not this to condemn you. For I have said before, I have said already, and of course in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 11 through 12 is when he said this, that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you. Now, that's a pretty good commitment. He's willing to struggle with these churches. Now, how many pastors, if they came to pastor the church at Corinth, would stay there? How many would engage themselves in that battle? Very, very few. We took a church that was probably about 35, 40% new evangelical. Now, they didn't know they were new evangelical. They didn't even know what new evangelicalism was. But that was a tough ministry. We took another church out of that. Now, there was only a small number of people there. But I literally went in and cleaned out their library of garbage. And threw boxes of books away. It was all garbage books. They weren't worth reading. And I certainly didn't want new Christians coming in and taking those books out of the library and reading them. So I threw them away. And somebody came in and you know, got a little upset about that. I said, but, and I taught them that they were garbage. Now, he goes on, he says, I have said before that ye are in our hearts and to die and live with you. Every time a preacher or a faithful believer stands against sin and or apostasy, the faithful one puts himself at the risk of criticism, hostility, rejection from those he loves enough to reprove or rebuke. But this should not deter being faithful to God and His Word. Let me tell you this, I'll fight for you. You come to me with some false doctrine, I'll fight for you. I'm going to fight for you. Yes, I'll disagree with you. But I'm not going to take a sword and take your head off. I'm going to fight for you. Because I love you. And we'll do the work together if you want to. Verse 4. So he says here, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Now, genuine love for people gives the faithful boldness in the heart to do what's necessary and righteous. I can't just say, okay, you believe that and that's okay. Why? Because what people believe, they teach to others. Right? And that's where Lutheranism came from. A whole denomination. That's where Methodism came from. A whole denomination. That's where Calvinism came from. Presbyterianism. And of course we can go on, Bullingerism and Anglicanism and everything else. So he's great as my boldness of speech toward you. What is he doing? He says he's believing God that when people are convinced that what he is teaching is what God has said, they'll believe him. And you know what's great? They did. That's why we have a second epistle to the Corinthians. And the second epistle, 14 chapters rebuke out of 16 in the first epistle. You don't have a whole lot of rebuke in this one. Now he's really getting down to some real meat of the word. So he says, great is my glorying. Now he's boasting to others about the manner in which these believers received reproof and rebuke to repentance in his first epistle. He says, my glorying of you. Not about himself. He's not saying, well, boy, I was a great teacher and you got it right. No, he's glorying in the fact that they did what God's word said. He says, I'm filled with comfort. What does that mean? Paul was consoled in his heart. Instead of being discouraged and defeated due to the report that Titus gave to Paul regarding the response to Paul's reproofs and rebukes, 2 Corinthians 7, 6 through 7, 9, 13, there, he says, I'm encouraged. Now, there's nothing more encouraging to a preacher than someone saying, I can see what you're teaching there, and I understand. And there's a transition point when people come into a church and initially they're resisting what you're teaching and they're fighting against it to some degree and trying to justify what their old beliefs are. Now the new teaching does not correspond to that and there's a tension. And then there's that point. I call it the tipping point. The tipping point is when they say, I can see what I was taught before is not right. And now I can see from the Bible what is right. And you know what every preacher says? Hallelujah. It was worth the fight. It was worth all of those hours of talking and discussion. It was worth it. Why? Because now that person isn't going to go out and teach that nonsense someplace else. So he goes on, he says, I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Otherwise, the pressures of persecution from being faithful to God's word by their humble, obedient receipt of Paul's reproof and rebukes and repentance and actual change. Now, Paul had written the first epistle to them and they repented but didn't change. Can you imagine what the second epistle would be? Repentance without change is not repentance. Otherwise, to change the mind and not change the action is absolute foolish interpretation of repentance biblically. Look at verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh, now not sin here, but simply one's common frailties of human weakness. And now remember, what is monotheism? When you take a word and you make it mean the same thing in every instance. This is not talking about the carnality of his flesh. He's just saying that his weaknesses, his human frailties here, common frailties that we all have, our flesh had no rest. And he's talking about all those that were with him. But we were troubled on every side, all those that were with him, without, now this is probably the false preachers that were put out of the church to the church discipline, without were fightings, these unrepentant professors relentlessly continued to oppose Paul's apostolic authority and his reproofs and rebukes, thereby actually rejecting God's inspired words given through the apostle Paul to them. You have to expect that. Not everybody's going to receive the word of God. Not everyone is going to appreciate the overwhelming amount of work it takes to exegete the scriptures and teach what they actually say. He says, without were fightings, within were fears. And this is about the response of those still within the congregation, and that Paul could not be sure how his reproofs and rebukes would be restored. Maybe there were still some secret ones inside the church. They were, you know, not necessarily on board, but they were just silently behind, not publicly, but silently teaching the same false things. He didn't know that. And the idea is that you can always understand that if you've got somebody who holds the false doctrine in the church, more than likely they may not be teaching it publicly because they know that they'd get called out on it, but they may be teaching it privately. Who are they going to teach it to? The simpleton. Huh? Yeah. Yeah, where do they get? They get into the children's ministries. Very often. Now, verse 6. Nevertheless, I like this. Nevertheless, God. Those two words over themselves are really wonderful. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, those that have been humbled and are repentant, comforted, encouraged us by the coming of Titus. Well, Titus, he brought that report about what these folks did. Titus's report to Paul regarding their faithful repentance and the changes that they had made already. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation, the encouragement of Titus's report, wherewith he was comforted, Titus too was encouraged, and he passed that encouragement on to Paul. By the way, encouragement when people do what's right is encouraging. It's encouraging to everyone. He says, wherewith he was comforted, where? In you. In your obedience. When he told us what? Your earnest desire. Your mourning. What's that? That's your regret for what you were involved in. Your fervent mind toward me. Now when I read this, I don't think it's personally Paul. It's teachings that Paul taught, therefore the Word of God. Your fervent mind towards what I taught. So that I rejoice the more, even to a greater degree than that did Titus. Verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, that's the first epistle, I do not repent. I don't regret it. Though I did repent, though I did regret, the point is that foolish sentimentality can cause one to be unfaithful to what needs to be done or said after the fact. And Paul was momentarily guilty of this, but afterwards was thankful that he did not succumb to his sentimentality and was faithful to God's word. When you start losing people, you can regret that. But sometimes you have to lose people if they're not going to do what's right. That's par and parcel. Or you can compromise the Word of God and keep the people. And then what do you lose? God's presence. Because he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst, not at other places. And if you compromise his name, otherwise all that his name represents, in order to keep people, you love people more than you love God. Not going to work. He says, for I perceive that the same epistle, that's the first epistle, hath made you sorry. He says that in 2 Corinthians 2:2. He says, for I make you sorry, who is then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? Otherwise, I made you sorry, and I'm not sorry for making you sorry. In fact, that makes me glad that you were sorry. That's remorse. Though it were but for a season. Otherwise, that rebuke and reproof only lasted for a little while, and you got it right. Now, had it not got it right, it would have gone on. Verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, otherwise guilty and heavy-hearted. Now look at this, that ye sorrowed to repentance. Now if repentance is just to make a change of mind and you now feel sorry and don't do anything about it, how would this verse of Scripture make any sense at all? In fact, it would completely contradict what he says. What's he saying? That ye sorrow to repentance. For he says, ye were made sorry, guilty and heavy-hearted after a godly manner, according to or in alignment with the heart and mind of God. That's what a godly manner is. That you might receive damage by us in nothing. And Paul's goal was not to damage their hearts, now get this, but by the grace of God's operation in preaching the truth, that they might be helped, corrected, and moved towards godliness. That was their responsibility. Now the operations of the Word of God is intended to do that. Now look at this. For godly sorrow, that sorrow due to repentance, verse up here that we've already read in verse 9, for godly sorrow worketh, the manifestation of it, causes or results in repentance to salvation. So here the word probably refers to deliverance to a place of safety from chastisement or from God's judgment, not salvation of the soul. Context drives the meaning. Again, monotheism would take this word and make an application. Here he's talking about salvation of the soul. Now he's talking about salvation of the life. Not to be repented of. Salvation not to be repented of. Such a grand outcome to never be regretted. But the sorrow of the world worketh what? Death. Worldly sorrow simply regrets the consequences of being exposed and or punished or shamed, but not that the failure breaks the heart of God. Not that the failure grieves God. God, therefore, therefore worldly sorrow will never bring forth spiritual life or spirituality because worldly sorrow is selfish in its focus. Worldly sorrow is about me. Godly sorrow is about God. And so it works godliness and godly sorrow. Verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that we sorrowed after a godly sort with genuinely spiritual and positive outcomes. Now, all of these verb tenses and voices are absolutely critical. What carefulness, what diligence in avoiding repetition rather than continuing continued negligence in doing what needs to be done. That's our responsibility. Now, I read a book by, I won't say his name. He wrote a book on grace, and it said if someone tells you you can't do something or you should do something, then he is teaching you legalism. Someone tells you can't do something, or, for instance, you should be in church, or you should do this, or you shouldn't do that. He's teaching you legalism. Because we're not under the law anymore. No, we're not under the law. But grace isn't permission to live any way you want. Grace is the enabling to live the way God wants you to live. And now you're not doing it out of the flesh, or your own willpower. You're doing it out of the power of the indwelling Christ in partnership with Him. Chapter 6, verse 1, 2 Corinthians. Workers together with God. Now he says, how this wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourself. Now, what is this? This is not forced obedience, but heart-motivated disapproval of false practices or false teaching, a false teaching or a false teacher. Yea, what indignation. Personal displeasure and affection of one's own heart against those that were teaching falsely and condoning sinful practices. This is what the yielded heart does. Romans 11, 6, 11 through 13. Yea, what fear. Fear of what? Of the wrath of God upon disobedience and falsehoods. That's chastisement for the Christian. Yea, what vehement desire, overwhelming, all-consuming, want of something. I want to please God. It is overwhelming. It is all-consuming. Yea, what zeal. What zeal for what? For God's will. Righteousness. And against what is contrary and unrighteousness. That's my responsibility. Yea, what revenge. What does that mean? Against those that refuse to repent and necessitate being removed from the local body of Christ. You're going to remove people who aren't going to live for the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, 2-3. Now, in all things ye have approved. You have exhibited by doing what's right and necessary. You have approved yourself to be clear, otherwise non-complicit, by refusing to condone false teachers, to condone sinful practices. He says you're clear in this matter of church discipline. Chapter 5. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for this cause that had done the wrong, although that was necessary, nor for this cause that suffered the wrong, although that was necessary, and that, now here's the primary purpose, that our care, our concern, that you would come under God's, wouldn't come under God's wrath and chastisement for being unfaithful to your congregational responsibilities and church discipline, for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. So Paul's primary goal in these reproofs and rebukes was for the local congregation to be restored to the place of God's blessings, and that this would be evident to the congregation as a whole. When God's blessing's there, you know it. There is a peace that passeth all understanding when God's blessing there. Now, the world can be going to hell in a handbasket all the way around you, but you got peace of soul. Because you know you're not going there. And I think we need to understand that, though the foundations are crumbling all the way around at the foundations of righteousness. We still stand upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And he says, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, otherwise his report of the repentance, restoration, faithfulness, and moving forward as a local church. Because his spirit, Titus's spirit, was refreshed, how? By you all. There was a spiritual consistency and agreement with the congregation. For if I boasted anything to him, to Titus, of you, I'm not ashamed about highly praising you and thinking you'd do what was right. I believe you would, Paul is saying. But I made before Titus, which I made before Titus, otherwise I boasted about this, about I believe you're going to do what's right. Is found a truth, i.e. that my expectations of doing the right thing was true. You did it. And his inward affection, his inward loving expectation is more abundant. It is as a result of your faithfulness to these expectations. Titus's expectations, his affection is now overflowing in appreciation toward you. Whilst he remembereth, otherwise, whilst he calleth to remembrance your faithfulness, your spiritual response, thereby being continually encouraged in expectations of others in similar situations. So the obedience of you all how with fear and trembling you received him. I, similarly, rejoice therefore that I have confidence for future necessities in similar situations that might arise in you all things. Now, preachers have a tendency to become cynics. Preachers profile like a policeman, psychiatrist, and therapist many times. They don't see people really making the changes that are necessary, and they become cynics. Paul is here, he says, I have confidence. As soon as I get to the place where I become a cynic and I don't think people can change, there's no sense being in ministry. What's the sense of trying to preach and teach? You know, why fight for someone that's never going to change? You know, it doesn't make any sense. Questions or comments? We're in your coffee time right now. Okay, we covered a lot of ground here in this text, but if you'd like this, have the notes, I'd be glad to print them up or send them to you. Father, we thank you today for this text, and it's a tremendous text. And we rejoice in your goodness and the faithful, the apostle, faithful to your word and doctrine. And I pray today you'd help each of us to apply these great truths in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.